Great. Who's in charge? It's a good question to ask. Hasn't everybody been thinking about that this morning? I wonder, as you look at the world, as you look at read the news or watch the television, I wonder what the answer to that question is. It seems to me that everyone's kind of jockeying to be in charge. Everybody wants to rule the world, as Tears for Fears, I think it was, once sang, from Bath, by the way. Everybody wants to rule the world. That's what it seems like, isn't it? Rupert Murdoch? He wants to decide what everybody watches and reads, doesn't he? He wants to take over everything. North Korea want to be in charge. Donald Trump thinks he is in charge. Jeremy Corbyn would so much like to be in charge. Terrorists want us to think that they're in charge. Natural disasters make us realize that actually no one's in charge. Isn't that true? Who's in charge? Well, we've seen through the book of Acts, a different story, haven't we? And it's not just an alternative story. It's not just a competing story. It's a true story. It's the true story. Jesus is in charge. Well, we started in chapter 1. If you remember, Jesus, risen from the dead, having died on the cross to pay for our sin. He's now risen from the dead. He ascends into heaven to take his seat at God's throne. And before he left, he mapped out the future of the world. He mapped out all of our futures. The world needs to hear the gospel. That's what he says. The world needs to hear that Jesus, I Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from our sin, I am alive and well. I'm reigning as the Lord of heaven. And one day I'm going to come back to bring it all to an end. And Jesus is at work in the world today, applying the truth that I've just expressed to the whole world, to people in Jerusalem, to people in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That's what the whole of church history, that's what the whole of world history is about. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is where it's about. Jesus is at work. Jesus is going to finish it all off. That's what Acts tells us. And that's the truth. And over the past few weeks, we've seen just how Jesus is at work, even at the same time as opposition. When you see things opposing, apparently, the work of Jesus, he's still king. He's still the Lord. When you see opposition, actually, we see Jesus even uses opposition to advance his purposes. We've also seen last week how Jesus is at work and nothing can stand in his way. Even an Ethiopian eunuch can be part of the people of God. And this morning, we'll see how nobody can resist it. Nobody can resist the work of Jesus. Now, verses 15 and 16 of our verses this morning are pretty key to understanding this and also the whole of the rest of Acts, really. Verses 15 and 16 say this: the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man," talking about Saul, "is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." We'll think about that a bit further, but if you could just bear with me for a moment. The illustration of the music, let's take a musical analogy. These verses are a little bit like a new soloist is brought on stage. The new movement is about to begin. Jesus is putting him into place. That's what's going on. He's his chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. What do these verses tell us about who is really in charge? Well, the first thing I think we can see is that with the authority of Jesus, no one can resist him. We meet the authority of Jesus. Now you might think, as you read through, and as I'm talking, well, hold on, it's actually all about Saul, right? It's about this guy called Saul. He's the main one who's in this story, and that is true, of course. Luke introduced us to Saul back in chapter 7, verse 58, as Stephen is being stoned. Well, there's Saul. He's got a pile of coats by his feet, and he's watching on in approval it says in chapter 8, verse 1. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, it's Saul who's beginning to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. See, this is a story about Saul, isn't it? And chapter 9 starts, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And although it is a story about Saul, my point really is that in the first place, it's a story about Jesus. It's a story about the continuing work of Jesus. As I've said already, there are 11 references to the name, to the word Lord in our verses. You can count them as we go through, if you like. The name Lord comes 11 times. It speaks of authority, doesn't it? Jesus is the one whose authority, he's got the authority. He calls the shots. He's the one to whom everyone else has to answer. He's the one who's in charge. Jesus is Lord. Saul has his plans. He travels with the authority of the high priest, but Jesus is Lord. He always wins. Jesus has the ultimate authority. Let's see, firstly, that Jesus has authority over his fiercest enemy. Let me give you a health warning at this point. When you look at your outline, the first point is like half of where we're going to go to. We'll spend most of our time there, and we'll spend less time on points 2 and 3 as we go through. You'll see that. But first of all, we see Jesus has authority over his fiercest enemy. Verses 1 to 3 show the extent of Paul's hatred for Christians. We might say it's far and it's wide. It's wide because he doesn't care whether they're men or women. He's going to drag off anyone who believes in the way, who believes in Jesus. He wasn't picky. Anyone would do. And his hatred is far because he's willing to travel 135 miles up from Jerusalem to Damascus to find one or find some. And he does it knowing that there are going to be some there, doesn't he? He goes with the authority of the high priest, 135 miles up the country to find some converts to Jesus. And yet, no matter how far and how wide is Paul's hatred, the authority of Jesus is further and wider. It's amazing, isn't it? You think about it for a minute, that there were disciples in Damascus, 135 miles away from Jerusalem. That is amazing, isn't it? There was no internet, no TV, no social media, no phones, no royal mail. And yet the gospel is spreading fast and far. So as we've been reading through Acts, we've been focusing, haven't we, on certain events like Jerusalem. We've seen Stephen, we've seen Philip, we've seen Samaria, we've seen the eunuch. But I think what this shows us is that what Luke records is never the sum total of what God is doing, is it? What Jesus is doing in the world. You know, it's a bit like, it's a bit like kind of some things are in focus, but there are lots of things going on out of focus, aren't there? Think about your own, here's an analogy, think about your own consciousness. Your mind, apparently, and eyes take in so much more, don't they? I'm looking at Joe right now, but I can see there's lots of other things going on around me here, okay, that I'm not necessarily conscious of. And that's what Luke is doing. He's focusing, but there's so much more things that are going on. Jesus is always doing a million things at the same time. You know, we think he's working here, but actually he's doing loads of stuff. His authority goes far, and it goes wide. It even, in verse 3, reaches his enemy. As Saul near to Damascus, in verse 3 it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, any Jew who knows the Old Testament would be aware that something special is going on at this point. I mean, we all would, actually, but particularly if you were a Jew. Big, bright lights. Saul, Saul, your repetition of your name. This is what some people call a theophany, a vision of God. God is revealing himself to someone in a special way. And that's why, presumably, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He knows it's the Lord. This is the Lord calling him. "Who are you?" But what comes next shows that this theophany, this kind of revelation of God, is more specifically, we might say, a Christophany. It's a revelation of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. This is a revelation of God, but it's the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus that he is seeing. "I am Jesus," comes the voice, "whom you are persecuting." We know it's Jesus because later on Ananias confirms it when he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here," and Barnabas, as we'll see, tells everyone else that Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. And so Jesus has the authority. It's far and wide. It's further and wider than Saul's hatred. It even reaches right in to Saul's life. And then Jesus commands Saul, verse 6, "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." He doesn't look so kind of authoritative now, does he, Saul? You know, he's now being told what to do by Jesus. Now verse 7 is there, I think. The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. You see, this wasn't for everyone to see. Saul was being targeted by the Lord Jesus. It was for him. Saul saw it. This was specifically Jesus arresting, as it were, Saul, reaching into him, meeting Saul. And Saul opens his eyes and realizes he can't see, and he is blind. Now, I don't know whether you've kind of, as you're reading this, and maybe you're familiar with the story, you thought, "Well, I wonder what this whole blindness thing is all about." I mean, he could have cut out most of those verses and just said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Now go and preach the gospel." But he makes him blind, doesn't he? And he sends him off for 3 days blind. He has to be led by the hand into Damascus. He requires a disciple to come and hear. What's all that about? Why do all of that? Well, don't you think whatever reasons there are, at least this one's valid, isn't it? That Paul, who went with all the authority that he could muster, well, it all disappeared, didn't it, in the presence of Jesus? He was humbled. He was blind, he couldn't see, he couldn't help himself. He had to be led by the hand. Somebody had to hold his hand and show him the way to Damascus. And there he is for 3 days, blind, not wanting food or water. Don't we see a man humbled under the authority of Jesus? See, he'd left Damascus with the authority of the chief priests. He enters Damascus under the authority of the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. See, Jesus has authority over the fiercest of his enemies. Now, I think this is great news. Well, it is great news. Isn't it great news? You see, is the arm of the Lord too short to reach anybody? Is there anyone in the world, alive, obviously, who is too far away, too far gone to respond to meet the Lord Jesus? Who's the least likely person, do you think, in this world to ever respond positively to the gospel? Maybe you're thinking at the moment of someone, you know, like a new atheist, like Richard Dawkins. You know, is there anything actually which is going to humble him enough for him, even if he really thought there might be an inkling of truth, to actually stand up and say, "I got it wrong"? Do we really think that's going to happen? Maybe it's the Islamic State seem to be the kind of persecutors of Christianity. Are they all beyond the gospel? Maybe it's closer to home. Maybe you can think of friends or family who just seem so opposed to Jesus. Well, I think this is comforting, that actually the most strident enemy of the Lord Jesus is not beyond his reach. His arm is not too short to save anyone. No one can resist the work of Jesus where Jesus is at work in their life. And we can also see that Jesus is at work around the world, can't we? See, Jesus isn't just at work in amongst us and in our day. He's doing loads of stuff, a million things all over the world. We've seen this before in our meetings. And I think this should make us prayerful, shouldn't it? It should make us prayerful because we know that what people need is the power of Jesus to be at work. They need an encounter with Jesus. And also, I think this should help us to be bold. You see, that is what people need when we're speaking to people. What they need most of all in their life is an encounter with the authority of Jesus. We can be bold and we can be prayerful. The second thing I think there's a challenge for us is this. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you encountered the authority of Jesus? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? I don't mean if you had a kind of fuzzy experience of Jesus. I mean, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you laid down a kind of your crown, as it were, at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Or do you submit your life to his authority? Will you allow him to exercise authority in your life? Now, I've heard people say sometimes something like this. Okay, it might not be you, and that's great. I've accepted Jesus as my Saviour, but I'm not quite as my Lord. Have you heard that? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I know him as my Saviour, but I struggle with the kind of Lord bit. Now, there is a kind of sense in which we could see our lives as, progressively allowing or understanding what it means to submit to Jesus. I get that, and I agree with that. So when I look back over my own life, the things that I've struggled with have always been struggles to let the Lord have authority over that area of my life. But that is different from saying, I don't want Jesus to be authoritative in that area of my life. Do you understand the difference there? So, I get things are uncovered as I get older and hopefully more mature in my Christian walk. Things are uncovered again and again. Now, here's another area where you actually need Lord Jesus to be Lord. But actually, there's no category in the Bible for someone who's a Christian, but is not living their life under the lordship of Christ. There's not a category for that. Either he's your Lord and your Saviour, or he's not your Lord and Saviour. There's a challenge, isn't there? Have I bowed the knee to the Lord? Have I bowed my knee to him? Do I willingly submit in my life to his lordship? Now, that's an ongoing thing, and that's why we need our second point. You see, Jesus has authority not only over his enemies, but over his disciples as well. And we'll have a think about Ananias. But before we get to Ananias, there's one thing that's different about Jesus' authority. There's one thing that's vastly different from authority that we see in the world today. So much authority seems to be kind of detached from reality, doesn't it? Say, for example, one accusation made by certain political parties against others is that politicians in Westminster are out of touch with the lives of real people. Here we have people making choices and decisions, but they don't understand the effect they're going to have on actual people's lives. Or maybe you feel like at work, there are bosses that make decisions up in ivory towers, and they've got no understanding, really, or don't really care about how that affects us on the ground. But Jesus' authority is not like that. You see, I want to say this, and it's really clear from our verses, that Jesus identifies with them and feels their pain. I mean, look at verses 4 and 5. These are remarkable, aren't they? He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" Oh, I got that wrong, didn't I? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Oh, no. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He was persecuting the Lord's disciples. But actually, by doing so, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. See, Jesus' authority is not something which is up in an ivory tower. It's not like he has no idea or concept what it is to live on this planet. No, he was here, wasn't he? And he was treated terribly. And he was persecuted. And he feels the pain of those who were persecuted, his people. Jesus identifies with his and feels the pain of his people. Now, at this point, the older children are going to go outside. And Margie is going to take you and help, or just talk you through the things that we've been thinking about. The second thing I think we see from, do go, if you'd like to. The second thing I think we see here, though, is not only that he identifies and feels the pain of his people, but he directs his people, and he's patient, I think, with his disciples. You see, we've already seen Ananias, and we've come across him, and it's amazing, actually, that there's a disciple 135 miles away from Jerusalem. But that's how Ananias is described in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Disciple in Damascus, that's amazing. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, Ananias is hesitant at first. He knows all about Saul. Look at verse 13. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's heard all about this man, Saul. No wonder he's afraid. And the place he's going, Judas probably isn't a believer. Judas is also probably someone who's not on side. And so it would be a bit like Jesus is sending him to this fiercest enemy in enemy territory. I mean, can you imagine that for a minute? I mean, just think about that. Think about, God sending you to, Syria to talk to Islamic State, head of Islamic State about, Jesus. You might be slightly hesitant to start with, right? I think Ananias is hesitant. And I think we've got to understand that this is massive. This is a shocker. What? Saul of Tarsus? At Judas's house? Don't you know why he's gone there? Well, the Lord does know. And the Lord says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings. And to the people of Israel, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias goes, enters the house, placing his hands on Saul. He says, brother Saul. Wow, what a transformation. Here's hesitant Ananias. Talking about Saul, this man Saul becomes brother Saul. See, the Lord Jesus is patient with Ananias and directs him and uses him in this way. The third thing that we can see, I think, is that the way Jesus exercises authority over his disciples, he chooses and commissions them. You see, it's clear that Saul was now a brother. He wasn't a brother before, he is a brother now. Some people say that Saul wasn't converted, he was just called. He was just kind of like, he was all right, he just needed a new call. But actually, he was opposed to God before. He was outside. He was not a brother. He was an enemy, but now he's a brother, disciple of the Lord Jesus. And when Ananias goes to him, he goes, so he says in verse 17, so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the genuine mark of a true believer. And then we're told that scales fell from his eyes. Now, if you're confused by that phrase, join the club. Until I looked in my dictionary. I think I just imagined that Paul had these kind of like weighing scales on his face. And but think more fish scales. Think of, skin. He had his eyes were kind of veiled. They were closed over. And now, I used to go fishing in my youth, and I was always taught when you catch a fish, you've got to use a wet towel because, you know, if you use a dry hand, the scales just come straight off the fish and it damages the fish, you know. And I think this is the point. They came off, they just fell just like that. They just wiped off. This was complete and total and immediate and instant and absolute healing from Ananias on Saul. He received his sight. But surely we can see something else, can't we? Not only did he receive physical sight, he'd actually seen spiritually something he hadn't seen before, hadn't he? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Scales fell from his eyes. The veil was lifted. He could see. And so he got up and was baptized, a sign that he was now a part of the people of God. And then he ate some food, and having fasted for 3 days, he must have been pretty hungry. You see, here surely is repentance and faith. Here is genuine conversion. But we mustn't miss the fact of verse 15. See, this conversion is based on Jesus' prior decision, isn't it? Verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." See, he's chosen by the Lord Jesus. Jesus chose Saul, and therefore his conversion was followed. See, he chose him. Jesus chooses disciples, but he also commissions them for a task, and that's what we'll think about next. But I just want us to think a minute about what we've been thinking about in that point. Jesus demands the allegiance of his disciples, doesn't he? He deals with us patiently. He understands the things that we struggle to really understand as quickly as you might understand. And he deals with us patiently, but at the end of the day, he must be our Lord. He can't merely be our Saviour. It requires daily submission, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus? Hourly submission, we might say. Moment by moment submission. Jesus demands our allegiance. He is the Lord of his disciples. So, secondly, and much more briefly, we've seen that someone encountering Jesus, encountering the authority of Jesus, but he encounters it to then be changed into be proclaiming the name of Jesus. You see, Saul is converted from being an opponent to an ally of the gospel. He's turned from persecutor to proclaimer of the name of Jesus. He went to the same place. He still went to the synagogues in Damascus, but he went with a radically different agenda and a radically different message. Rather than seeking out people of the way, he was teaching people about Jesus, who is the way. There are a number of things I just want to point out. The first thing is that this change, this proclamation of the name of Jesus, is something that continues work that has already been happening. See, he's not teaching his own little special brand of Christianity. It's not Sauline. It's not Sauline Christianity. You know, this is not like a sort of a sect. No, he's standing shoulder to shoulder with other people. He's doing what Philip did in chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 12 as well. He preached Christ. He preached the Messiah. It's what the apostles did in chapter 4. They preached Christ. And in chapter 5, they preached Christ. He's just joining in, preaching Christ. You see, all good, all genuine gospel ministry, all teaching that's genuine stands shoulder to shoulder with this. It stands in continuity. The purpose of preaching, the purpose of teaching the Bible, is to show and prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, and to show all the different ways that works out. We're here to preach Christ. I'm not here to bolster your self-esteem. That's not gospel preaching. I'm not here basically to say you're okay, you just need to learn to love yourself a little bit better. That, you know, that's not the message of the gospel. I'm not here to preach, to promise you, you know, health and comfort and lots of money. That's not standing shoulder to shoulder with what was going on here. Genuine gospel preaching isn't going to encourage you to seek a particular experience. No, it's going to stand in the line. It's going to point to the Lord Jesus. It's going to glorify him, proclaim him as Lord, and call us to repent and believe and put our trust in him. See, he continued the ministry of others. Also, I think we can see from his life that his preaching, his proclamation of the name of Jesus is accompanied by persecution. See, this shouldn't be a surprise. Remember the words from verse 15 and 16? This is Saul, my chosen instrument, to proclaim my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And when we come to these verses from 19 onwards, it's striking, isn't it? Did you notice that what happens in Damascus is repeated in Jerusalem? You know, there's surprise, there's preaching, there's plotting, there's escape. And it happens not once in Damascus, but again in Jerusalem. Let's just have a look at that with me. Verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill Saul, but he learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates to kill him, but his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Surprise, preaching, plotting, escape. And then we go to Jerusalem. It's the same, astonishment or surprise, preaching, plotting, escape. Look at verse 26. They were afraid of Saul to begin with, but Barnabas persuades them that he's genuine by talking of his preaching, which then he demonstrates in verses 28 and 29. We see more plotting. We see that he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And then we see escape. As the verse 30, the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. As a lay-by, a minute, verse 29 is quite interesting, isn't it? He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. We've come across them before. I don't know if you remember the Hellenistic Jews. These were the people that Stephen was debating with, isn't it, back in chapter 6. These were the synagogue of the freedmen, remember those? Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria. These were the people that Stephen picked an argument with, or they picked an argument with Stephen. Stephen ended up getting stoned. Paul was there giving approval. And now here is Paul, here is Saul, continuing the work of Stephen, debating with the Hellenistic Jews and receiving the same response, but he gets away. See, accompanied by persecution. I think Luke is showing us something. Persecution in some form is unavoidable. Is that Paul couldn't escape it. Wherever he went, Damascus is, Jerusalem. Persecution is unavoidable. We'll see that as we go through the rest of Acts. Along with proclamation comes persecution. It's just part of the package. If you're going to be a proclaimer of the name of Jesus, you're going to come across persecution in some form. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that our culture hates the message of Christ. When we see Tim Farron and Jacob Rees-Mogg ridiculed and mocked, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, really? I mean, there are lots of other... I'm sure Jacob Rees-Mogg could at least look slightly more like he's in touch with everyone else. But the point is that, he's talking Christian truth and he's being mocked for it, isn't he? Publicly. I don't know if you saw that interview on, was it GM Good Morning, whatever Britain was this recently, I watched it. It's shocking. We shouldn't be surprised, but we shouldn't be surprised closer to home either. We shouldn't be surprised whether our mates think we're kind of slightly weird and actually, don't like what we're saying. Actually find the things that we say offensive, because they are. The gospel does offend, doesn't it? The gospel calls us out as sinners, as people who have made a God angry, who are going to face his wrath. These are not comfortable truths. These are the truths that Jesus was persecuted for, Paul was persecuted for. And we can expect that, can't we, as we go out into the world with the good news of the Lord Jesus. Don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised by a measure of that. The final thing is that he partnered with God's people. You see, Saul was not a lone ranger. He depended on God's people, didn't he? He was helped by them. They helped him escape. You know, Barnabas had to introduce him to God's people. They were so afraid of him. He relied on and depended on. He wasn't like a lone ranger. He wasn't a sole trader. He relied on everyone else. And, you know, that's why God has put us in community, isn't it? See, God has given us one another. That's why we need to be with one another. That's why we need to meet together around his word regularly. That's why we need each other every day. We are not meant to go it alone. We're not meant to fight our own battles. We're not meant to do things independently from each other. He's given us each other. We need to be involved with one another, praying for one another, talking to one another, counseling one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, urging and spurring one another on. That's why we've been given one another. That's why we pray Wednesday evenings for one another, for these very reasons. That's why we pray in public. That's why we pray in WOW, the ladies' Bible study. That's why we pray for one another. We let each other into our lives. We involve each other in our decisions. We run things by each other because we know we're not alone. God has given us one another. This is what motivates me to send out my partner's letter every quarter, which I'm sure you all love to receive. It's because we're trying to get people to pray and to be involved in one another. We want people out there also to support us from elsewhere. And they do, and we get prayed for, and that's great. See, we're not alone. God has given us each other. Let's put ourselves in each other's way, as it were. Finally, and very, very briefly, verse 31. You see, not only these people who encountered the Lord Jesus, they're not only people who proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, but they're living in the fear of Jesus. This final verse is a kind of a summary, a statement, isn't it? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord. And encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Let me just mention a couple of things really quickly that I think we can learn from here. You see, there are two ways that this church is growing, isn't it? Firstly, there's kind of what we might call, intensive growth, growth in depth. They've grown deeper. The church was strengthened. The idea is like building a house. As a house is built up, a layer of bricks, and then another layer of bricks, if it's going well, and then another layer of bricks, and then what kind of building up, and then a roof. This is what's happening, isn't it? This is what is happening here. And as we spend our time together, we want to be praying, don't we, that we are built up, that we are strengthened, that we become a strong tower, as it were, for the Lord Jesus. And the other kind of growth is extensive growth, growing wide. Numerical growth. In chapter 6, verse 7, which is like a parallel kind of summary, it says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. But now it's not just Jerusalem. It's Judea. It's Galilee. It's Samaria. This is the whole of Israel. The gospel is going out to the whole nation of Israel. Now the whole church is spreading. The gospel is growing. Jesus' work is advancing. In the space of two chapters, Jesus' work has rapidly increased. It's on the move. As people lived in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't a promise that every single church would grow exponentially. This is quite interesting. It's the church, one church, throughout the whole of Israel. Now, we mustn't think that they all kind of congregated in Jerusalem, 10,000 people coming from all every Sunday. No, these were different churches, but the church, one church, throughout the whole of the nation enjoyed a time of peace and grew. And, we may, under God, and please God, find ourselves growing, but we must know, we must be aware that the church is on the move. The church is growing daily. Thousands and thousands of people across the world are turning to the Lord Jesus. See, growth happens, but it happens firstly, as a work of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, as Jesus' followers live in the fear of the Lord. You see, I think it's really important. It's as we live our lives in the fear of the Lord, as we live our lives like Jesus is Lord, that actually numbers increase. You see, people are drawn to it. People are drawn to the Lord Jesus as his people work out the gospel in their lives. As we submit to Jesus in our own lives, corporately and individually, then the Lord, and through the Holy Spirit, increases his people in numbers. Well, there's lots there, isn't there? But Jesus is in charge. Let's just remember that this week. Whatever else you take away from this morning, just think about that. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. Jesus is ruling in the midst of his people. His church is growing. Nothing can stop it. It's where the whole of history is heading. One day, every knee will bow to him. And we have the privilege of bowing to him right now and knowing that Jesus is Lord.